Rip Van Winkle. Most of us probably have heard of Rip Van Winkle, the guy who fell asleep and slept for about 100 years. He's a character that a lot of times we hear about in education. They use Rip Van Winkle to kind of make fun of us in education that, you know, Rip Van Winkle went to sleep and he woke up several hundred years later and the only thing that he could recognize was a school because we have not changed, even though society has changed. So I found an article in Time Magazine that kind of talked about that and talked a little bit about education. And what I plan to do is kind of use that article to weave in the conversation about us having to have faith, hope, and love to kind of get us back on track as a society and as a country. So beginning in the article, it says, a recent Time Magazine lead story begins with what is called a dark little joke exchanged by teachers with a dissident streak. It says, Rip Van Winkle awakens in the 21st century after a 100-year snooze and, of course, is utterly bewildered by what he sees. Every place Rip goes just baffles him. But when he finally walks into the schoolroom, the old man knows exactly where he is. This is a school, he declares. We used to have these back in 1906. So, as I said, the joke revolves around the fact that our educational system, despite the need for change, really hasn't changed all that much in well over 100 years. There's a book. I got a little barbecue sauce on. Apparently I was reading this while I was eating my lunch. It's called Waiting for Superman. On the front and back cover, there's these two quotes that I'd like to read to you. On the front cover, it says, the American public school system is in crisis. It's failing millions of students, producing almost as many dropouts as graduates, and threatening our future. On the back cover, it says this, the fate of our country won't be decided on the battlefield. It will be determined in the classroom. Now, the book basically goes on and talks about the failing educational system. It talks about some ideas of how to fix it. And actually, there was a movie. This book is actually based on a movie, which is kind of backwards. Usually, the movies are based on books. This book was actually based on the movie. The first chapter of the book is called A Nation Still at Risk. So what I'd like to do is just read a little excerpt from the first couple pages of the book. And again, the first chapter is called A Nation Still at Risk. So obviously the question becomes, a risk of what? It says, in 1966, the famous Coleman Report alerted the American people to the unfolding tragedy of a dysfunctional educational system. Funded by the U.S. Department of Commerce in response to concerns about educational inequality raised by the civil rights movement, the Coleman Report highlighted the alarming extent to which students from low-income minority groups were falling behind their more fortunate counterparts, creating a nation with two separate and radically unequal educational systems. 17 years later, another report comes out. The National Commission on Excellence in Education issued its report on the declining quality of American schools in general. Titled A Nation at Risk, The Imperative for Educational Reform, the report startled the nation with its warning of a rising tide of mediocrity in our schools and its grim declaration. If an unfriendly foreign power had an attempt to impose on America the mediocre educational performance that exists today, we might well view it as an act of war. School systems around the country have made countless attempts to improve the overall quality of education, pursuing a wide variety of strategies. Families and communities have turned to private schools, charter schools, magnet schools, parochial schools, homeschooling, and a series of other remedies. Major national efforts such as No Child Left Behind legislation, which was spearheaded by President Bush, have mounted hundreds of billions of dollars that have been thrown at the problem. Yet, in the aggregate, the problem the Coleman Report and the Nation at Risk identified have not been alleviated. In fact, most measures show that they probably have gotten worse. That's just the first page and a half of that particular book. So, if in fact our schools have gotten worse, the question really becomes why? Our schools are in trouble. I don't know that anybody would argue that point. And as most of you know, I'm a middle school principal, so I have the last 16 years firsthand knowledge of what's going on in our schools. And even in the last 16 years, I've seen a lot of changes in the way we do things, the way we deal with kids, and what we're teaching kids. However, even though our school system is failing, I'm not sure that the educational system is going to solve any of our problems. I taught science, so one of the first things they teach in science is for a problem to accurately be fixed, or to be fixed at all, we must first accurately identify what the problem is. So the question is our school the problem? I would argue that definitely our schools are failing. There's no doubt about it. You look at the papers, some of it's good, some of it's bad, but overall the schools aren't doing great. I don't think anybody would argue that point. However, I don't think it's our schools. I think it's our nation that is failing. Our nation is failing because we continue to move further and further and further away from God. Schools reflect the societies that they serve. We get the kids that are sent to us, so our schools reflect the society that we serve. The schools that perform the best on average are those schools that come or that are located in the affluent neighborhoods. The schools that tend to do worse tend to be the ones that come from the impoverished neighborhoods. And again, that's in general. There's plenty of examples where inner city schools do very, very well. And there's not too many examples where the so-called rich schools do poorly, but there are some that do a little worse than others. But the question becomes why? Why does the neighborhood you live in make a difference? Well, obviously it's the clientele that is sent to us. Students from the inner city, they do not tend to value the education like those from the affluent neighborhoods. It's not because the students are inherently disliking school. It's because of their circumstances. It's because of the situations that they've been placed in. School's not important when you're fighting to survive. Inner city students and those from the poorer neighborhoods, they live in crime-filled streets. Again, on average, they witness drug activity, physical, emotional abuse at home and on the streets. Many of them, even in the school that I teach in, many of them don't have a bed to sleep in. They don't have food to eat when they go home at night. And I live in what's called a rich school district. Most of our kids do very, very well. They come with the iPods, the Kindles, and all the electronics. But we have a portion even in our district where kids, they don't have beds to sleep in. They don't have food to eat. We have what's called the backpack program over the breaks when kids know, we know that they're not going to get the food from the lunch program, the breakfast. We send food home with them. So when you're fighting with those things, school isn't probably the most important thing to you. Some will not have a mother and father that love and care for them. Who do they turn to? They turn to the gangs. Gang supplements the family. So we've been trying to fix our schools since the 1900s with little to no success. Why? Well, I think we're looking at the wrong things. Schools are not the problem. People and society is the problem. The article goes on and says, the Time article believes that we should move away from the current national conversation on literacy, reading, and numeracy, the math stuff, and closing the achievement gap. We should move away from that. What is required, they say, is a big conversation about what students will need to thrive in the 21st century. Such a conversation is important to ensure an entire generation of our children will not make it in the global economy because they can't think their way through abstract problems. They can't work in teams, and probably most importantly, they can't distinguish between good information and bad, and they can't speak another language other than English. This is what the article is saying is one of the problems in our schools. Evidently, there is to be a high-powered report to be published in the U.S. this month, and this article is a little bit older, so this report's already been published. It's no different than the Coleman Report or the Nation at Risk, but it says that the American education from pre-K to 12th grade and beyond needs to better prepare students to thrive in the global economy. In a remarkable consensus, this report reaches a key conclusion. Their thought, we need to bring what we teach and how we teach into the 21st century. So then the question becomes, well, what is needed for success in the 21st century? Is what we teach going to fix the problems that we see in society? I guess it depends on what we decide to teach. However, as we see God being pushed further and further away from our schools, away from our society, I would say that our classrooms are not the answer to our world's woes. Why? Because we can't bring God into the classroom. Without God, we're not going to fix the problems that we have. I would agree that math and literacy are insufficient to change our failing schools, as our failing schools are a direct result, in my opinion, of our failing society. We must get back to the basics, is what this article says. And the basics of schools are reading, writing, arithmetic. I have no idea why they call it arithmetic with an R. That might be the problem right there. We can't spell. Reading, writing, and arithmetic, I think, is what they should say. Those are the basics in schools, right? Mr. Antion, a little while back, had a sermon on faith, hope, and charity, and he called those three things the foundational skills necessary for all Christians. The Times article continues to talk about our students, but I think that if we get back to reading, writing, and arithmetic in schools, and we go to what Mr. Antion said are the foundational skills for all Christians, we have a chance. We know that the only thing that's going to fix it is the return of Jesus Christ, but we have a chance of making it a little bit better if we talk about faith, hope, and charity. Charity, we know, should be translated love. The Times article continues and talks about our students. It says, knowing more about the world, kids are global citizens now, and they must learn to act that way. If this applies to small-town America, it is more important to the geographically isolated New Zealand. This report was written about New Zealand. Students need to be sensitive to foreign cultures, is their conclusion. So, should our students be preparing for a global citizenship? Now, if we're talking about this world, certainly. Most of your tax returns, if you go to H&R Block, are not prepared in this country. They're prepared overseas. A lot of them in India. So all of your information is being sent via computer to people that are working 24 hours a day in India. Global society. Lori did several grants, and she was working with people around the world, working through universities and colleges. So we do have a sense where we do need to work as a global citizen. Understanding all of the global cultures, probably very important. Not necessarily because of this world that we live in currently right now, but because our citizenship, not in this world, but in God's world, when it finally comes to fruition in His kingdom, it's going to be a global kingdom. We're going to be dealing with people from not just Buffalo, not just Elmira and Horses where we're from, but from people all around the world. The last section of the article says, becoming smarter about new sources of information in an age of overflowing information and proliferating media, kids need to rapidly process what's coming at them and distinguish between what's reliable and what isn't. Students, it is quoted, need to know how to manage it, it being information. They need to know how to interpret it, validate it, and how to act on it. Our students, as well as us, we are bombarded by information 24 hours a day, except for the time that we're sleeping, obviously. But the information is there. The Kindles, the online stuff, the smartphones. You can't go anywhere without somebody clicking on the smartphone. I got my timer going on mine. All the time we have our smartphones, our electronic devices. So that information is coming all of the time. We have to be able to weed out the stuff that we should be bringing in. So what are the things that God wants to enter our minds? And what are the things that Satan wants to enter our minds? Those two things are polar opposites from each other. So kids do need to understand and be able to determine what's the good information and what's the bad information. In Romans 8:6, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but in Romans 8:6, God warns us of this. He said, the mind governed by the flesh, Satan's stuff, the world stuff, is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The question the article asks is, can our schools originally designated to educate workers for the agrarian life and the industrial age factories, can they make the necessary shifts to meet the demands of our kids today? The upcoming report mentioned above, which is already out, is it possible if we add new depth and rigor to our curriculum, the curriculum is what we teach our kids, and can we reshape our teaching force? Those are the two questions. What are we teaching? Can the teaching force come up to speed with what our kids need? Brethren, I would argue that we are the teaching force. We are the teaching force that our students and our world desperately needs. Each one of us are here because we've been called by God to come here. As part of that, I think our plaque is here on the front, we are called to preach the gospel and prepare a people. That's part of our calling. And we read that in Mark 16, verse 15, if you wanted to reference that. Mark 16, 15, it says, He said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. So we do have that responsibility to preach the gospel to all of our nation, our students included. Our schools cannot meet the demand, the need of our society is they have moved away from God. We've relied on man to make the necessary changes. That's why it's been a debacle for well over 100 years. Society is waiting for, like the cover says, waiting for Superman. Waiting for Superman. Brethren, who should we be waiting for? The guy in the cape isn't going to help us. Maybe in the short term, if you're having trouble, you get your purse snatched or something, Superman might be helpful. But if we're going to change society and we're going to change the world that we live in, the only thing that's going to do that is God. The only thing that's going to do that is waiting on the return of Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, we can't just wait. We have to be doing things in the meantime. We've been called to preach the gospel. We've been called to do God's work while we wait. Teachers, the article concludes, need not fear that they will be made obsolete. Teachers don't have to worry, it says. They will, however, feel increasing pressure to bring their methods along with their curriculum, what they teach kids, in line with the modern world. As for us in New Zealand, the new revised draft curriculum could, if implemented, ensure New Zealand students are well on the way to becoming future citizens. Maybe in this world, but not in God's world. Brethren, we have been blessed and been called by God to teach the world of His ways. That's a blessing. Not always easy, but it is a blessing. We do not need to read countless studies. We don't need to read countless research papers. We don't need to go to countless professional development and trainings to figure out what it is we're supposed to teach. We don't have to debate, should I use this math book or that math book? We have one book. God gave us the curriculum. He gave us the book. He showed us how we are to teach the people in this society. If Rip Van Winkle were to wake up today, let's say he lived back in Jesus Christ's times, if he were to wake up today, we should be very, very happy that what we are teaching now and what Jesus Christ was preaching is the same. That shouldn't be an embarrassment. That shouldn't be something that we should worry about. We should be very, very pleased that if Rip Van Winkle lived in those times and this times, that he saw the same thing. The book hasn't changed. What we need to teach is consistent. As I said, Mr. Antion gave a sermon entitled Faith, Hope, and Charity. And in that sermon, he stated that for us to navigate through the stormy waters of life, we must focus on three foundational needs of a Christian. Based on the title, those three things are faith, hope, and charity. Better translated as love, charity. There's no doubt that stormy water that we are navigating now will continue to be stormy. It's probably not going to get any better. Although our schools are failing, I think it's because our society is failing. And that's where we need to make the changes. Until we begin to get our society back on track, back to the basics of those three fundamental things, I'm not sure that we're going to see anything different in our schools. But that's where we come in. We have to separate ourselves from what's being done in the schoolhouse and what we do. I look at Jackson, and Mason, all of the children back there. I'm sorry, I can't remember all three names, so I'm not going to start. You're going to face things that are going to be difficult. You have to go back to the basics. You have to have faith, you have to have hope, and you have to have love for God and one another, which we'll talk about here in just a minute. So in the remainder of the sermon and the time that I have left, about 25 minutes or so, I'd like to take just a brief look. And each one of these topics is probably a sermon in itself. And I'm very good at taking something huge and trying to fit it into 45 minutes. I'm not good at breaking it down. So we're going to look at faith, hope, and charity. And what I think you're going to see is these three things are so very connected. Very, very connected. You can't have one without the other. Hence is why probably Mr. Antion put them all in one full sermon that he did. I'd like to begin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I slowed down there because that's one that if you try to talk fast, there's no way it's coming out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Here, this is during Paul's ministry. Obviously, he's writing to the church in to the people in Thessalonia. He talking here about faith, hope, and love. And he's telling them what he witnesses when he visits them. So this is his firsthand account of what he's seeing. In verse 1, it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his greeting. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so. Why are we thanking them? Here's the reason why. Because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all you have for one another is increasing. Paul has given them props, so to speak, for having faith and growing in love. In verse 4 it says, therefore among God's churches we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Here we see that despite the many trials that they were facing, they still had love for one another, love for God, and they had faith in God. Paul explained that because of their love and faith that they will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. There's no doubt we are going to continue to face trials. We're going to continue to face difficulties. But what does God expect? He expects us to remain faithful. In 2 Thessalonians 1, again, now continuing on in verse 6, we're going to kind of flip back and forth here. So if you want to mark your place in 2 Thessalonians, it might be helpful. In verse 6, it says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire and with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. On that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Here Paul tells the church that they will be saved because they believed. One of the reasons they will be saved is because they believed. Having faith is not just believing in God. That's part of it. Obviously, you have to believe in God to have faith. But we also have to believe that God will do what he says he is going to do. We believe in God. We believe that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. For many, that is very, very difficult. Why? Because faith is something that we can't see. Faith is something we have. We can't see God. Anybody see God this morning? I don't see any hands. How about yesterday? Has anybody seen the kingdom of God? We haven't seen those things. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles to experience what the kingdom of God will be like. We see things that God has done, but we've never seen them. So for people that have a difficulty with believing something that they can't see, having faith in God is very, very difficult. If we turn to John chapter 20, even one of his own disciples didn't necessarily have the faith that he probably should have. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, this is the account of one of the apostles not believing. In verse 24, it says, now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He had to see it. He had to see it. John 20, now in verse 26, it says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands? Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting. Believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Here's the important part. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So brethren, we have to believe even though we have not seen. We are not to waver in our faith. We increase our faith through building our relationship with God. Romans 1:17 tells us to live by faith. Live by faith. The more we obey God, the more we will see not God, but God working in our lives. The more he works in our lives, the greater our faith will become. Back to 2 Thessalonians 1, finishing up in verse 11 and 12, it says, "With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God will make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith." And finally, in verse 12, "We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul told the church that he would be praying for them. This is a demonstration of his love for them, and certainly it could be an example for us of how we can show love for one another. And we read that throughout the Bible, praying for one another. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 now, we read a little bit more about faith, hope, and love. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God," talking about the false prophets. Jesus says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time." In verse 7, "For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." Talking about the establishment and return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. Again, we haven't seen it. We read about it. We know that it's coming. We just haven't seen it. We have to have faith that what God tells us is actually going to take place. And dropping down into verse 11, it says, "For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." So God tells us that we need to believe in truth. If we delight in the wickedness, we're not going to be saved. It's those that are going to believe and follow the truth that will be saved. So we know our world is declining rapidly. Turn on the news. Just look around. You don't have to look far. It's getting worse and worse. That's not a shock. It's not a surprise to us, because we know that's going to happen. We know it's going to get worse before it gets better. Our world is filled with false religions, false churches. A lot of them proclaiming that they're preaching the truth of God, but it's not true. We know better. We've been blessed that what we are doing is what God wants us to be doing. Many will turn to the works of man for hope. Hope in difficult times, when we should be turning to God. We must be careful that we don't build our lives around the words of man, but we build our lives around the words of God. In Matthew 16, we hear a little bit about having to build our lives around the words of God. Beginning in verse 1 in Matthew 16, it said, "The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him." We know he was tested many, many times, "asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, 'When evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.' Jesus left them and then went away." In verse 5 it says, "When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. 'Be careful,' Jesus said to them, 'be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' They discussed this among themselves and said, 'It is because we didn't bring any bread.'" talking about what Jesus told them about the yeast. They thought it was because they didn't bring any bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You have little faith. Why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered?" In verse 11, "How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So again, we're to be careful about what people are teaching us. We're to be on guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I have a friend that grew up in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Went for many, many years with his mom and dad. His mom and dad still go. As he became older and older and older, he drifted further and further away from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He began, currently still is, facing trials in his life. And he decided that he's going to go back to church, which he did. Apparently he's been going back for several months now. So he got talking. He came over last weekend. We had several good conversations. He brought a friend with him, had a couple boys, so they got to play with my boys. And he kept talking about feeling good. He kept talking about doing God's work, having faith, having the truth. And I said, "Oh, you went back to church with your mom and dad." He goes, "No, I go on Sunday now." All this time he grew up, not that Seventh Day does everything that God wants them to, and they don't do everything that we do, but they do keep the Sabbath. So I asked him the question. I said, "You talk about the truth. You talk about all this stuff. You grew up in a Seventh-day Adventist church going on the Sabbath." I said, "How do you explain not keeping the Sabbath if you're keeping the truth of God?" He didn't have a great answer, and I wasn't going to press him. I mean, where he was and where he is now, he's moving in the right direction. At least he's going to church, right? But he didn't have a good answer. But what stuck with me, he said, "You know, when I go to church, it makes me feel good. It makes him feel good." We live in a society that is full of what we call the isms. The isms. They're taking over the world. Rather than finding hope in God and having faith in His Word, we have turned to materialism. Having stuff, that makes us feel good, right? You get a new Kindle, you feel good. You get a new iPhone, that feels good. We've turned to that. We've turned to humanism. Everything humans do is right. And then one of my favorites, moral relativism. If you think it's good, you're not hurting anybody else, what's wrong with it? What's wrong with it? Is that what God wants, though? Is that what He wants? Is that what He thinks? If you turn to John chapter 4, John chapter 4, verse 23, it says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshiper the Father seeks." So is God happy that people are going to church? Or is He happy that people are going to church and keeping His truth? The true worshipers. The true worshipers. In verse 24 it says, "God is spirit and His worshipers must worship." Must. Not may. Not that I'd like you to. It says you must. You must worship in the spirit and in truth. Not or, and. So we must worship in the spirit and in truth. Many would say that having some religion is better than none at all. That may not be completely untrue. Somebody that goes to church does tend to be a little bit better than people that may never go. And then you may have some that go to church that are completely worse than people that never go. But in general, if you go to church, you're probably a little bit, at least you have some concept and idea of what God wants us to do, how He wants us to live. But that's not true worship. That's not the true worship that God is asking of us. Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Dropping down to verse 13 now. It says, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief, faith, and the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. In verse 16, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Finally, in verse 17, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Paul made it clear that we are to have faith in God, hope, and love for one another. There are many surveys regarding religion in our country, hundreds of them. Get on the internet, type up religious survey. You'll find, probably not hundreds, you'll find thousands and thousands and thousands of them. If you want to spend all day reading through them, you certainly could do that, but they all generally say the same thing about our culture, our society. In one of the surveys, it said 90% of Americans say they are religious. 90%, that seemed a bit high to me, but people themselves think that they're religious. Why? Because they don't know the true word of God, but they think that they are religious. But only one-third say that they have a life-changing relationship with God. I believe, but I'm not going to do anything different. So 90% say they're religious, only one-third say that they have a life-changing relationship. Another survey indicated that churches are not doing their job when it comes to inspiring faith in their members. As if it's the church's job to inspire faith. How do we get faith? How do we develop our faith? How do we increase our faith? If we read Ephesians 2, which we'll turn there in just a second, Ephesians 2, we see that faith is a gift from God. Now, some churches will stop there, and they will take this scripture out of context, and they will say that we have faith because God gave it to us. We don't have to do anything else. Is that true? Is that true? Is it true? Well, let's see what it says. Beginning in verse 8, Ephesians 2, chapter 8 through 10. For it is by the grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, or a gift from God. In verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So here we are talking about faith and works. So it's one thing to have faith, but we have to do something with that. We also have to do good works. In James 2:14, you don't have to turn there, but it just simply says, faith without works is dead. Brethren, we build our faith in God through our works, because through our works we strengthen our relationship with God and one another. When we do God's work, we have love for God, and we have love for one another. And as we do that, we begin to see God working in our lives. As we keep his commandments and obey his laws, we tend to see more and more blessings being bestowed upon us. Tithing. Here's a good example. Tithing's one of the commandments. Tithing takes faith. I remember first coming into the church, I look at my pay stub, very small. And then you're going to ask me to take 10% of that small paycheck to begin with, beginning teacher salary, small paycheck to begin with, you're going to ask me to take 10% of that and put it in a bank account to keep God's holy days. Oh, but wait, there's more. Then you got to take another 10%, you got to send it to the church so that we can do God's work. Man, you take 20% of my paycheck, I can't eat. I can't pay for rent. I can't buy clothes. I can't have a car. How am I going to get to work? Gas isn't happening. That takes faith to do that. And then you read a little bit further in the third year, you want another 10%. Third tithe year. Talk about needing faith. However, most of us have stories about, especially that third tithe year, especially for Lori and I, we take care of that 30% right out of the paychecks. I seem to have so much more that third tithe year than I do the rest of the time. Is it God's blessing? I don't know, but I would certainly think that that's probably part of it. Having faith and giving God the money to do his work, it comes back. He comes back and he blesses us. And that provides more faith for us. We must have faith in God. We can't directly see him, but we can see him working in our lives. And I think tithing, at least for myself, is a very good example of that. Our faith is a substance of things hoped for. I know we've heard that throughout the years. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." We all hope that we will someday be part of God's family. Our hopes are based on what we believe will happen. Our hope is based on what we believe will happen. We all believe that Jesus Christ will return and will establish the kingdom of God. I don't think there's any doubts in our mind that that is going to happen. Our hopes carry us through those tough and difficult times. Mr. Antheon talked about the stormy waters that we are navigating through and are going to continue to navigate through. It's that hope that gets us through some of those difficult times. We know that God will never test us beyond our abilities to cope. That provides us hope. When times are tough, we hope that our trial will be over soon. We also know that those trials that we are given, it's an opportunity for us to, God's kind of testing us. God is testing our faith. So when those trials come, it's an opportunity to grow closer to God, to build our faith, to have hope that He will bring us through that trial. And through that trial, we learn something. That we learn something. Many in our society, when they have the economic downturn, they have hope in man that things will get better. Anybody ever hear of a dollar and a dream? What do? Man, I lost my job. I got 10 bucks. I could save that, buy some food for the family, or, man, the Mega Millions, $175 million. $10, 10 dreams right there. Get my ticket, that's going to take care of everything. But does it? Putting our hope in man, in the things of man, makes things worse. Not only do you have 10 worthless pieces of paper, and tell you, I worked in a factory growing up, and I bought my tickets when it got high because I wanted to get out of there. All they did was lose more money. It was turning to God that kind of turns things around. So we have hope that we will someday be part of God's family. We have hope that if we live our lives according to His Word, we will be counted worthy to enter His kingdom. Brethren, we will have trials. We will face difficulties in life. But if we hope for the kingdom and live our lives so that this promise will someday become a reality, we will lead happier, more productive lives. We will. In Romans 8, verse 18, as we come to the end, Romans 8, verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which has been revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the Son of God. For this creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." Dropping down to verse 25. "But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it in perseverance." We should take comfort in knowing that we are hoping for something that is great, far beyond what this world can offer. Far beyond what this world can offer. We can take more comfort in knowing that what we hope for, God hopes for also. He wants us to be part of His family. Yes, He's going to give us trials, not to be mean, but to test our faith and to build our character so that when that time comes, we will be counted worthy. We will be the true worshipers that God is looking for to enter His kingdom. Brethren, the more we read the Bible, the more we practice living His way of life, the more hope we have that someday the utter chaos that we see, the utter chaos, the moral decline, all the terrible things that are going on, it's going to disappear. It will disappear. We will enter God's kingdom. Our faithfulness should be great and our hope should be placed in God. We know that God is love and everything that He does is out of love for us. Therefore, even if we have faith and we have hope, we must hold love at the core of all we do. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, this was the basis for the Winter Family Weekend this year. The two great commandments, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. In 1 Corinthians 13, 13, Mr. Kubik talked about this in his sermon on that Sabbath during the Winter Family Weekend. And it says, and now abide faith, hope, and charity or love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Brethren, we have to have love for one another. God tells us that we must have love for one another. Without love, we are nothing. Our world is filled with problems, and our society is rapidly declining in moral, ethical, and moving away from godly principles. As our society continues to deteriorate, so too will our schools. And unfortunately, so too will our children if we allow them to. God has called us to preach the gospel and to prepare a people. We look at it every Sabbath right there on the placard on the front of the lectern. We are to prepare a people. Just as our schools are being asked to go back to the basics, we can go back to the basics. We can go back to the basics as we teach God's way of life. Faith, hope, and charity. With so many obstacles placed before us as we navigate the stormy seas, as Mr. Antion talked about, it's easy to get blown off course. It's very easy to get blown off course. However, we know our destination is the kingdom of God. We understand that we will arrive. When? We don't know. But we know that we will arrive if we follow God and base our lives on His Word. Brethren, we do have so much to be hopeful for. We must place our faith in God and show love for Him and one another as we continue to sail through the stormy and choppy waters on our way to God's perfect kingdom. Thank you.